This time, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Jonah chapter number 1. Jonah chapter number 1, as we make our way through the exposition of the minor prophet book of Jonah. We find ourselves this morning in verse 11 through 16. And I won't tell you how quickly I was able to preach through it for St. Paul's this morning, but I can promise you this, I won't do it again that slow. Or I'm sorry, that fast. I left a lot out for the sake of time for them, and you guys are the ones that are blessed to just get the full version of it, okay? So you're welcome. All right, if you have found Jonah chapter 1, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word this morning? Jonah chapter number 1, let's read starting in verse 7 down through verse 16 for sake of context. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, God, for the understanding and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to give us comprehension of your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to rightly divide your word today and apply it to our lives in a fashion, God, that makes us and conforms us into the image of Christ. Father, I pray also for your help as your servant, that you would cleanse me of sin, empty me of self. Fill me, God, with your spirit, that I may be a blessing to these, your people. And God, will be sure to give you the thanks and praise for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Title of the message this morning is Man Overboard. It's been a challenge to me to title these messages because I think there's just so many different directions you could go, and I don't even really like Man Overboard because it's just too simple. There's a lot here, and we can't capture it all, but you understand what we mean by this man overboard. Jonah has reached a point in this story, if you will, where Jonah has come clean. The sailors were seeking for an answer as to why they were going through this troubled sea, this major storm, and they were trying to understand why it was that their lives were being threatened. And as they cast lots, and the lot is given that Jonah is revealed as the one at least who can give us the answers we're looking for. But lo and behold, it wasn't just that he could give the answers they were looking for. Jonah himself was the problem. The heart of the problem was revealed, and the heart of the problem was the heart of the prophet. The problem that they were dealing with all dealt with a man who was fleeing the presence and obedience to his God. The man who was to be on mission becomes the man who becomes the mission. He's the one now who has to be ministered to because of his failures in obeying God. And then we see here in verse 11, they ask a question. The heading there I gave it is a decent inquiry. In other words, it was an honorable, respectable question. They were asking the right things. "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" We know that you're the issue, and we know that we're the ones that are suffering because of you, so now what do we have to do? It was an honest, it was a respectable question, and notice the reality of the situation. It's not getting any better. No, in fact, it says that the sea began to grow more and more tempestuous. That is to say, the stirring that was taking place because of God hurling the wind upon the sea did not lessen in intensity, but rather God's power was being poured out in more proportion that it was strengthening. The waves were crashing louder and higher. The winds were blowing harder. And those boards that were creaking when it all began, they are seemingly going to bust at any moment. And all they want to know is, what do we got to do to you, Jonah, in order that this would stop? And then Jonah gives them the answer. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah's answer is a recognition as well. He says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. I'm the reason that this great tempest has come upon you. Simple, straightforward. But let's recognize some things here about Jonah at this moment and leading up to this moment. Jonah, first of all, does it seem as though he's at all overwhelmed by the situation that he's in? Jonah, I don't sense any sort of overwhelmness in the heart of Jonah. It's quite clear to me that the captain and all the mariners around him, they're not having a very good day. Amen? But Jonah doesn't seem to be moved by these things. As much as they're overwhelmed, Jonah doesn't seem to be stirred at all in his heart as the others are. Secondly, although Jonah has given a great profession of his faith in the one true and living God, he has not shown any evidence of submission to or obedience to the God he claims to fear. He's not at all looking to escape what is around him. And he's made the right confession. He's made the right profession of who it is he serves, who it is that he's fearing, but there's no evidence of his obedience. Thirdly, I think Jonah's answer also is fatalistic rather than repentant. Fatalistic rather than repentant. Listen again what Jonah says. Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. He's accepting the fact that he's responsible for what's taking place, but there's no change in the heart and the direction of the prophet. James Montgomery Boyce says of this reality that instead of being repentant, rather he's fatalistic. He says, Jonah could have said, well, it's obvious what we must do. God wants me to go to Nineveh. Let's turn around and it will not be safe until I do. Turn the boat around. Let's go. The storm will stop. That would have been probably a sufficient answer. And probably, this is speculation on our part, but probably the storm would have ceased from its raging because the prophet of God had a change of direction. There would have been an evidence, the fruit of faith and repentance in the life of the prophet. But that's not at all what he says. That's not at all the way that he responded. And I believe that Jonah's heart is revealed in his answer. His heart is revealed in his answer. And specifically, I'm going to diagnose Jonah this morning. Jonah was depressed. Jonah was depressed. Now, there's clarity and agreement that when you get to chapter number 4 of Jonah, that Jonah is clearly depressed. Turn to chapter 4 and look at the beginning of this. So this is following Jonah going to Nineveh. He's preached to the Ninevites. The Ninevites and the king of Nineveh have embraced the message, yet 40 days and God will destroy Nineveh, right? And instead of that, these people, they say, who knows? If we repent, maybe God will not destroy us. And that's exactly what they did. And that's exactly what God's plan and will was. But notice Jonah's response. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now we hear him praying afterwards. He says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And somebody who makes that statement, who's in that condition, is a person who is indeed depressed. Now, let's talk about this depression, because to one degree or another, at different times in our lives, every single one of us have dealt with, are dealing with, or will deal with some sort of depression. Amen? Amen. You don't have to agree with me. I know it's true. Let's define what depression is. Depression is a deep sense of despondency, discouragement, sadness, and or anger, coupled with a personal sense of powerlessness, loss of purpose, loss of enjoyment, and loss of determination in life. I'm going to read that one more time because it's a mouthful, but I want you to understand what we're talking about specifically. Depression is a deep sense of despondency, discouragement, and sadness and anger, coupled with a personal sense of powerlessness, a loss of purpose, a loss of enjoyment, and a loss of determination in life. And depression is absolutely, positively, in almost every circumstance, a spiritual condition. In other words, spiritual depression go together, okay? Now, I want to also just recognize that there are indeed depressions that are as a result of chemical imbalances in a person's body. I understand that. But I also believe, and I believe that it's without a doubt, that is not the majority of the cause of depression. In other words, the reason that there's so many depressed people is not because there's chemical imbalances within all these people. No, that is the exception. The norm is that this depression is caused by the aforementioned things. And so if you struggle with depression that's as a result of a chemical imbalance, fine and well. There's a reason, or there's a solution for that. It's a chemical that will fix it. But for the vast majority of everybody else, and I know I'm walking on some really thin ice here this morning because I have the potential of angering someone or maybe everybody. I don't know. But nevertheless, I'm going to say these things because I believe the Word of God is showing us this. That if it is not a chemical that is causing your depression, it's also not a chemical that's going to cure your depression. You understand what I'm saying? And so we need to identify the depression. This is what it is. What are the symptoms of it? What are the causes of depression? Depression can be brought about by circumstances. And under circumstances, those circumstances may be physical, right? Bodily. You're dealing with something in your health that is not the way it should be, that can bring about depression. Circumstances financially, you find yourself in a financially difficult place, you can become depressed because of that. I don't know too many people that become depressed because they have too much money. Maybe, I don't know. I would not know. but financial depression. Relationally, right? Between friends and family, when the things are not going well, can bring about a depression because of circumstances relationally. You can also get into a place of depression because of environmental things, such as a fear of people, a fear of failure, a dissatisfaction with life. And another thing that is a major cause of depression is loneliness. Loneliness. It's real, right? You get lonely and you become depressed. But one thing that is also obvious that brings about depression is unrepentant sin. When we do not confess our sins, when we do not repent of our sins before God, our sin and the guilt and the shame that surrounds that sin can place us into a position where we are spiritually depressed. Now, what are the symptoms? How would you identify somebody who is spiritually depressed? Well, a crushed spirit, somebody whose spirit is broken. Or another way we could describe it is a heaviness of heart and a heaviness of mind, a loss of appetite, a desire to die. Someone who's overly critical of themselves. Somebody who loathes or dislikes or hates their life. Somebody who's melancholy, or in other words, they have this unexplainable sadness in their heart all the time. It's a person who's spiritually depressed. And you know, the Bible is very clear that depression is something that that a lot of people, even people that we look to as examples of the faith, dealt with. Specifically, I have three I want to share with you this morning. David, the King David, was somebody who no doubt experienced bouts of depression. In Psalm 38, verses 1 through 4, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. You hear these things, right? There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, and they're too heavy for me. That's somebody who's feeling the weight of the burdens, specifically of sin and of God's judgment, God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness, weighing down upon this sinner's heart and life. Again, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and the child was born, but the child becomes sick. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 to 17, then Nathan went to David's house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. He was depressed. He was depressed about what he had done, and he was also depressed about the consequences of what he had done. Another man by the name of Elijah, the prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, Elijah has just come off of Mount Carmel with an amazing victory. He has shown the powerlessness of the gods of Baal. He has defeated 400 of Baal's false prophets. He's literally slain them with his own hands. God has come down in fire and consumed the offering that David had not just set up, but he made it nearly impossible as he pours the water all over the sacrifice. And God comes down and he burns the sacrifice and licks up the water and shows the power and the glory and the authority of Elijah's God. And then the report is given to Jezebel through the mouth of Ahab. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So Jezebel says, Elijah, you think you're something. I'm going to kill you. That's what she told him. Listen to his response. he was afraid. Of what? Of Jezebel? He just seen God move in a miraculous way, a powerful way, an unprecedented way. And immediately he's afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself, listen, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Point here is this: depression can set in like that. You can just experience the mountaintop of the faith and descend to the lowest valley in a matter of minutes. That's how, let me say it this way. And listen, I'm including myself in all of these things. That's how fickle we are. Amen? That's how weak we are. Not just Elijah, but Job. Job loses everything. His health, his family, all his possessions. He loses all these things. And chapter number 3, over and over and over again, you hear this depression in the heart of Job. And in chapter 10, he says this: "I loathe my life. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Can I just say it plainly? Job was depressed. And listen, the reason he was depressed was not because of sins that he committed. He was just going through difficulties that were outside of his control. But he was depressed nonetheless. And if Job can be depressed, and if David can be depressed, and if Elijah can be depressed, if Jonah can be depressed, every single one of us, every single one of us can experience this the same way. In Jonah's case, his depression was the result of multiple variables, which all had one common thread. Ultimately, Jonah was depressed as a result of his rejection of the sovereignty of God. In other words, Jonah's sin of running from God was really a rejection of what God had purposed to do in and through Jonah's life. Rather than trust in and thereby rest in God's sovereignty for Jonah, Jonah resisted God's ordained will for both himself and for Nineveh to the point that he became entangled in sin, and through that sin became depressed to the point that he would rather die than do what God had called him to do. Wow. And it happened so quick. It happened so fast. And listen, Jonah was depressed to the point at being suicidal. Now, we know he was suicidal in chapter number 4, but I want to show you he was actually suicidal in chapter number 1. Listen to this. Jonah was depressed to being suicidal, but his solution to that was, "I don't have to kill myself. These men can do me a favor, and I'm doing them a favor in the same motion by calming the sea. I die, they live, everyone is satisfied." Right? That's what you see, what Jonah's his answer. "Throw me overboard. I don't have to be a suicidal. You don't have to label me suicidal. You're the ones that are killing me, right? You get to live. God's wrath will be satisfied, and I'm dead, and I don't have to deal with this anymore." He wants to escape. He's a fatalistic prophet. He just wants to get out of this, and the only escape he can find is to die. But the variable that Jonah forgot to acknowledge was that God had other plans. And God's plans cannot be and will not be thwarted, not even by a wayward prophet. In other words, Jonah's plan, it's going to happen, but it's not going to work out the way Jonah wanted it to. Right? Not at all. Depression, but listen, I don't want to move on, but we're going to move on. And say this: depression is real. Depression is serious. Okay? You reach a point in your life where you're so depressed that the only thing you want to do is just simply die, it's serious. And folks, we need to recognize the seriousness of these things in the people around us. If there's somebody who's in this condition, listen, we need to be there to help them. And we also need to be there to be honest with them. Because here's the reality. There is a solution to depression. There is a balm that can save a person from their despondency. There is a solution to somebody being pulled out of this miry clay and this burden that is too heavy to bear. And the solution is this. Jonah's depression was not as a result of any lack of knowledge. Amen? Jonah knew all the right things. And he was still able to get to this place where he wanted to die. In other words, you can have great theology. You can understand and know Bible truth from front to back. But unless you're embracing that truth, it does you no good whatsoever. You understand this? We can know all the right things and still feel like Jonah did. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is we have to go back and force ourselves to embrace the truth that we know. Embrace the truth. Embrace the truth. Right? There's no lack in the knowledge of it, but embracing that truth, and that act of embracing that truth brings our mind into a right thinking. Why is it that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, right? But be ye what? Transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. Folks, Jonah's biggest problem was not the sea around him, was not the sailors, was not the people in Nineveh. Jonah's biggest problem was Jonah. And Jonah needed to come face to face with the power and the authority and the wrath of God in order for him to understand these things. And it was by God's mercy that Jonah would. In other words, listen, I believe wholeheartedly I would sell every possession that I earthly have and give up all things to make this declaration and to stand upon it. That when God saves a person, he doesn't save them just for a little while. He saves them eternally. We receive eternal salvation, not temporal, not conditional, not subject to change. No, we receive eternal redemption for the forgiveness of our souls and for the adoption into the family of God. And that is an eternal transaction, irrevocable, unchangeable, and glorious. And if Jonah was a Christian before he got on that boat, he's going to be a Christian no matter if he goes off of it, the side, or he walks off the bow on a board. Amen. But there's times when Christians act like they're not. And it's the mercy of God that goes running after them to bring them back to where they need to be. And sometimes, listen, sometimes depression is God ordained in order that we understand ourselves, right? So that God can show us, do you see, Jonah? Your way doesn't work. As a matter of fact, Jonah's going to see that the people around him, they didn't even want to kill him. And their way's not going to work either. Because God's plan, God's purpose, God's salvation is going to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish it. And there's nothing going to stand in the way of it. And so our solution to depression is ultimately the gospel. And it's embracing the truth about who we are. That we are all sinners, worthy of God's punishment, worthy of God's wrath, worthy to be burnt in fire like a piece of firewood.
But God in his grace, God in his goodness has supplied a way for us to escape the wrath and to embrace Christ and to have a righteousness that's not our own, imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of any kind of works that you and I can do. It is all by grace. It is all through faith. And he gives us a righteousness that is perfect and pure, and we can approach the throne of God. We can go to the Father through the Son without hesitation and without reservation, because God has opened the way. That is the truth that changes the heart that is being overwhelmed by their sin and overwhelmed by the circumstances of their lives. It's the truth that we need to embrace, and not just when we're in a difficult time. It's the truth that we have to live by day in and day out. Amen? Amen.
Notice thirdly, there was defeated intentions. Defeated intentions. What do I mean? Nevertheless, it says, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. This word, the phrase, they rowed hard, in the Hebrew, it's the word hatar, and it's the action of digging, rowing. You hear the effort that these guys are putting into this, and the effort is for the purpose of we don't want to do this inevitable thing. We want to get out of this situation, but God forbid that we would be the ones who throw a prophet of Jehovah, a prophet of Yahweh, rather, into the sea. We don't want to do that. Let's try one last time to get back to the land. And so they row hard, putting everything they had into fighting the inevitable. But listen, it says, but they could not. They could not. They could not. It's a humbling thing to admit our abilities, inabilities. Amen? It's a humbling action for us to admit our inabilities and to cease from our resistance to God. That's exactly what these men are doing. They could not, and they cease. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, right? This is on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul, he's breathing out threatenings, and he's heading to Damascus, and he's going to go there, and he's going to wreak havoc on these Christians. He's going to tear down the church, throw some in prison, hopefully kill others. And on his way to Damascus to bring about this destruction upon these Christians, God comes down, Jesus comes down, meets the Apostle Paul, or would be the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He says in his Hebrew name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I like the King James better there. Is it hard to kick against the pricks, it says. In other words, the imagery that Jesus uses with Paul is, he says, do you find it comfortable? Do you find it easy to kick against something that's sharp? Right? If there's a 16-penny nail sticking through a board and you walk up to it with a pair of tennis shoes on it and you think, I'm gonna show that nail a thing or two, well, guess what? You're going to walk away with bloody feet, and that nail's going to be just as straight and as sharp as it ever was. And that's what Jesus says to Paul. Do you find it easy, or do you find it hard to kick against the brick? Do you find it hard to fight against the sovereignty of God? Do you find it something that you can accomplish to thwart the plans of God? These sailors who did not at this moment, they're being converted, I believe wholeheartedly, they're being converted, but at this moment they're understanding something. We can fight all we want, we can try all we want, but this God, he's more powerful than we are. And listen, that's a place where we all need to get, and we all need to submit ourselves in humility that God is greater than I am. God is more glorious and powerful than I'll ever be. And so I need to submit to him. I can row and dig all I want, but I cannot. And again, it says, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. God was not about to let their intentions defeat his. And so instead, their intentions become defeated, and it leads to a desperate invocation. Notice verse 14, it says, therefore they call out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Their defeated efforts turn into a desperate plea. There's two parts to their desperate plea. One is they say, please don't let us die because of Jonah. Don't let us die because of him. Please, God. Secondly, please do not hold it against us for what we're about to do, because Jonah's got to go. Jonah's going to get off of this ship, and we're the ones that are going to throw him off, because it's obvious to us if we do not, he's going down, and so are we. So they plead to God on these two things, and there's an amazing confession comes out of the mouth of the mariners. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 14. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. This is amazing to me, because these sailors had a better theology than most Christians do in the year 2023. You, O Lord, and notice, you can't see this in your Bibles, but the word there is not Jehovah, it's not Elohim, it is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. That's who they're addressing here. It is the name Yahweh. You, O Yahweh, you, this God, have done as it pleased you. They're confessing the sovereignty of this God that they have yet to embrace in faith, and saying, you do as you please. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because, listen, I used this phrase before, and I'm going to say it again. We are, in the 21st century, free will worshipers. And we love to boast in the fact that we have free will. Listen, we don't have time to go into this deep, but we do have time to just say, our free will is not nearly as free as we think it is. Amen. Goes right there. But let me also say it this way. God truly has free will, that he can do whatever pleases him. Amen? And listen, there was nothing Jonah, the sailors, the captain, or you or I were going to do anything about it, because you, Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. This was a statement that makes, or that takes, rather, I should say, many Christians years to learn and to admit. But there is a dramatic improvement, verses 15 and 16. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God, in the beginning of this storm, hurled the wind that brought about the life-threatening storm and the intensity of this storm. The mariners are then hurling the cargo overboard to lighten the load that will hopefully save their lives. But ultimately, it was Jonah that would be hurled into the sea to both satisfy the wrath of God and bring about the salvation of the first to the mariners, and secondly to the Ninevites. Notice, lastly, though, the response of these mariners. The response of the mariners. The literal reading of this verse, verse 16, it says, then they feared the Lord exceedingly. A very literal translation of that is that they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. And then the next phrase says, offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Again, literally, they sacrificed a sacrifice. And then it says, and made vows. And again, literally, it's they vowed vows. So they feared a great fear. They sacrificed a sacrifice. They vowed vows. In other words, the genuineness, or the emphasis, is on the genuineness of their words meeting with the sincerity of their actions. Their words and their actions were met together. Now, again, I'm going to say this, and this is my position. You can disagree. I believe that these men were genuinely converted on the sea at this moment. And why would I make that statement? Well, let's contrast what we see in the life of these mariners with what we see in the life of many people around us today. What happens today is, well, I shouldn't just say today. What has happened historically is that people will find themselves in a situation that they come to a place where they recognize there's nothing I can do to get out of this. There's nothing that I can do to solve this problem. It's bigger than me. It's greater than me. It's beyond me. And as a matter of fact, I've exhausted all my resources and maybe the people and the places and whatever around me, and they can't solve my problem. And so what happens? People begin to make deals with God. Well, God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'm going to do this. And I promise, God, maybe I'll go to Africa and be lion bait for you. Lord, I'll help that old lady across the street tomorrow. Lord, I'll do this. And I promise, God, just get me out of here. Has any of us ever been there where we started making deals with God because of the situation we're in, and we're saying, God, I'll do this and I'll do that? And you know what? I can give you a lot of examples of people that I personally know who were in a situation like that, and they were making all these promises to God. And you know what happened? When God got them out of the situation they were in, you know what they did? They went right back to what they were doing before it started. That's not what we see in these men. No. As a matter of fact, I don't see any deal-making taking place during the storm. They're trying to get to the root of the problem. They're trying to understand the situation best. And then after God graciously saves them, what do? They begin to worship Him. They begin to worship Him. Look what it says. It says, they feared the Lord exceedingly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? They feared God. And because they feared God, what did they do next? They offered sacrifice to the Lord. And they made vows. In other words, they confessed with their mouth, believed in their heart that God was the true God, that God was the God who had just saved them. And the means by which He had just saved them was they threw Jonah into the sea to satisfy His wrath. And therein we see the shadow of the gospel, that one would die for the salvation of the many. Now, Jonah is not Christ. He's not. But what Jonah does here as being the sacrifice that goes into the sea to calm the storm is not only does it save these men, that they come to faith and repentance, but it's also going to be the salvation of Nineveh, because Jonah is going to go there and he's going to preach repentance and faith to the Ninevites. And they are going to be saved not because of their good works, but by the grace of God. Listen, the answer to all of our problems, whether it be depression or the storms of life, is embracing the gospel itself. The gospel is our strength. Christ is our hope. He is our peace. He is our rock. He is our anchor in the storm. And listen, there is no other. You can look all around the world in everything you can think of, in sex and in drugs and in money, in people, and you will not find anybody that will satisfy. You will not find anything that will give you joy and peace and comfort in the midst of your sorrows and troubles of life. But there is one, and He ever lives to make intercession for all who will call upon His name. If you're here today and you have never embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, today is the day of salvation. You can experience the grace of God full, free, and forever in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, and He will save you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank you for the book of Jonah. God, what a powerful word it is to us. Father, it is amazing how relevant this is for today. And I pray, God, that You would do a work in our hearts. Lord, I want to pray especially this morning. Lord, as one who has experienced and one who has tried his best to encouragement and bring comfort to those dealing with this reality of depression. Father, we know that there are so many different things that bring it upon our hearts and our lives, but Lord, it's so easy to know the right things, but it's so hard sometimes, Lord, to embrace these truths. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, not because of me, but rather in spite of me, that God, you would speak to hearts here today, and that these hearts would truly embrace the truth of the gospel in its entirety, in its fullness. And God, that you would bring us out of these places of depression. And God, you would put us into a place of steady growth. Lord, so many times I believe we want a quick fix, and we want a shortcut, and we want to do things quickly. But Lord, we know that your grace has a pace that you have determined. And so, Lord, help us to embrace the pace, but most of all, help us to embrace the grace. And Father, that the truth would continue to work in our hearts. And God, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's you who works in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, if there's anybody here today who's never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, Father, I pray that today would be that day that they would see Christ not as an option among many, but as the only way to the Father. He is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, I pray that each one here today would look to Christ and be saved. And Father, that the glories of heaven would reveal the power of your work in the hearts and lives of those that are here today. Father, we love you. Thank you for all you've done. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.